Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us in those songs, and what a wonderful hymn that is, All I Have is Christ, and how applicable to today, to today's message from the Word. We're going to be continuing our summer series, even though the leaves are starting to turn and the harvest is nearly done. We're working through Philippians together, all of those who are preaching other than Pastor Howard. So today our text is Philippians chapter 3, and I've been assigned the whole chapter, and I could have perhaps focused in on one set of verses or another. There's so much richness in here, but what I decided to do instead was sort of a drive-by survey of the whole chapter, if you will. So it's going to be a little bit like driving down a lane to look at the Christmas lights instead of going into a house to participate in a Christmas meal, if you will. Slightly shallower, but still beneficial, I hope. So let's read together Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Heavenly Father, just as we go again into your word and as we attempt to open it up and understand it and to apply it, we just ask that you would be at work in us by your Holy Spirit to effect that, that you would uphold me and sustain me in this task, that you would have prepared our hearts to hear this, and that you would give us the conviction and the application that we need each individually. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we just ask that you would be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul is opening this section of the letter by saying, finally. So he's referring to something that he said already, and he's sort of offering a bit of a conclusion. It's also not the last time that he says finally in this letter, so he's sort of got multiple conclusions. But he's referring back to the last section where he's talking about sending Timothy and Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. He's talking about how necessary it is that he would send them back for their joy, that they would not be concerned for Epaphroditus, who had been sick. And he commands them to welcome him with joy because of his faithful service. So he's sending them for their joy, and he's telling them to welcome him with joy. And then he opens this section with, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Take joy in God our Savior. Rejoice in his upholding of Epaphroditus and keeping him from death. Rejoice in the ministry that the Philippians were able to participate in by sending Epaphroditus to Paul. Rejoice in all that God is doing and has done and will do. It's a simple command. It's written very shortly. Finally, my brothers, rejoice. But it contains so much. And it is a command. It's an imperative. Believers are those who rejoice in the Lord. And so he commands us to rejoice. Rejoice in our Master and King, and rejoice in what he is doing. Rejoice no matter the circumstances. Simply take joy in knowing God and that he is at work. He goes on to say, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So it's easy to write this command. It's a light and joyful thing to say. It's not a burden that you would take joy in the Lord. It's something that lifts you up. It's easy for Paul to say, because it is something which he has been so blessed by himself, taking joy in the Lord even in the midst of his suffering. It's simply the lightest and most profitable command that Paul could give. It's easy for him to write it again. And it is something he's written over and over to the Philippians and to the other churches that he wrote letters. He's happy to repeat it again, to take joy. This is the life of a believer, one that takes joy in the Lord. Paul encourages them, as always, to delight as children of the King Most High in what he is doing. Keep your eyes on Jesus and rejoice. Rejoice that he has saved you. Rejoice that he is victorious over sin and death and Satan, and that he is coming again. Paul says that it's safe for you, or a safeguard for you. And in a sense, that's the nature of joy, is that it is a safeguard. When we do the act, the choice, we make the choice of taking joy in the Lord, we're safeguarded from being outside the will of God. We say, when we take joy in the Lord, we say, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. We're rejoicing in what he is doing. And so that's a safeguard for us. And what he goes on to say in the next verse is also a safeguard. And it's sort of a weird transition. He goes from this encouragement to take joy and this light and easy command, and then he just sort of drops this bomb. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And the term dogs there is referring to how the Jews would have thought of the Gentiles. They thought of them as dogs. They looked down on them because they weren't of the people of God. They weren't sons of Abraham. They didn't have the law and the prophets. And they sort of had a disdain for them. And Paul is using that term here for those who he calls evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And so Paul is giving them this warning. He's saying, keep your eyes on Jesus. Take joy in what he's doing. But also, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out for those who are evildoers, who are evil workers or workers of evil. And so, you know, the question arises, what is it to mutilate the flesh? What does he mean by that? I mean, it's quite graphic, obviously. And he sort of answers that question for us in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, or your translation might have the true circumcision. And so he's talking about circumcision. He's talking about those who mutilate the flesh, or the false circumcision. They are those who insist that in order to be saved, you have to be physically circumcised. And if you don't know, physical circumcision was the marker that a man belonged to the nation of Israel, that he was a son of the covenant, a participant in God's people. It was a matter of obedience, and it was a differentiator from other nations. It was instituted by God. But it was not salvific. It did not save. It wasn't something that made you right with God. It was a matter of obedience in the Old Covenant. It was an outward physical marker of what was supposed to be the inward reality of the submission to the Lord, the trusting in Him, the faith that looked forward to the Savior that was to come. So Paul is rebuking here the circumcision party or the circumcision group. They're those who insisted that in order to be a believer, in order to be saved, if somebody had been outside of the people of Israel in the past, but they were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they also additionally needed to take this step of a physical change of circumcision in order to be saved. And Paul is rebuking them. He's saying there is no need for that. They put confidence in the flesh. And that's one of the other things that he says. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he's giving us this contrast between believers who put no confidence in the flesh and those who are trusting in the flesh, those who are trusting in their ethnic heritage, in their physical sort of outward sign of being a part of the group of Israel. They're trusting in their works. The Pharisees had the same mentality. And if you would go with me to Matthew chapter 3, we'll see how John the Baptist rebuked the Pharisees for this same mentality. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And so here John the Baptist is rebuking the Pharisees who are coming to him, and they're presuming they have no need of repentance. John is baptizing with water in the baptism of repentance. He's preparing the way for the Lord. And the Pharisees are coming out and sort of questioning, what are you doing? And he's saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John is saying that your heritage does not save you. Your participation in the Old Covenant does not save you. It does not make you right with God. And so, do not trust in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. Paul also teaches about this in his letter to the Romans. If you go to Romans chapter 2. Paul breaks down for us a few things, but he talks about the difference between a physical circumcision and outward circumcision and circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter 2. Verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So circumcision of the heart is the reality, the spiritual reality that you are in Christ, that you are saved, that you have had something done to your heart that has changed you, such that you trust in Jesus, such that you repent of your sin, you turn away from it, and that you walk with the Lord. And so the outward symbol doesn't matter. It means nothing if you don't have that change of heart. Going forward to chapter 3, in verses 19 and 20, Paul says this: now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so the law is important. The law was given for a reason. The law exposes our sin. It shows that we need a Savior. but by works of the law, but by trying to complete the law, by trying to live by it, you cannot save yourself. And so those who would insist on a particular physical marker, on doing particular obedience in such a way to add to their salvation or to generate a salvation, are those whom Paul is rebuking here. And he's contrasting genuine believers with those. For believers, the true circumcision, the ones whose hearts are circumcised, regardless of their physical status in circumcision, they're those who worship by the Spirit of God. So they don't come with outward forms and sacrifices and obedience just outwardly to man's law or to additional rules or to rabbinical tradition. They come by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit of God to worship the Lord in truth. They glory in Christ Jesus. They rejoice in what he is doing. They take no glory for themselves, but they recognize themselves as slaves of Christ, of disciples of Christ, and they give him the glory, and they rejoice in what he is doing. And they put no confidence in the flesh. And what a wonderful thing that is, to know that by birth, it doesn't matter, right? We weren't born, most of us, I presume, into the Jewish nation. We were not Israeli by birth. We were not part of the chosen people. And yet, God has chosen us regardless. God has said that your status in the flesh is of no significance. It's of no value to your salvation. God has saved you by his sovereign choice. And so we do not put any confidence in the flesh. We know that we cannot add anything to our salvation in order to complete it or to earn it. Our works are worthless in that way. Verse 4 of Philippians. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And so Paul is saying, believers don't put confidence in the flesh, but if anyone did have reason to take confidence in the flesh, I do. More so than any of you, I have reason to take confidence in the flesh. If it was of any value, I would be the one who could trust in that. And the reason is verses 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. And so Paul's just running through. He's got the ethnic heritage. He's a part of the covenant people. He's a member of the tribe of Israel. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. If there's a competition for who is the most Jewish, Paul is winning, right? He is the Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, he's a Pharisee, as in the group who specialized in reading and understanding the law and in applying it. They had the law memorized, and they were in the business of teaching others, and they were in the business of adding additional laws to the law to make man's law superior over God's law. But Paul was a Pharisee. He was that. He was an expert in the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he was so zealous for the law that he was persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a Pharisee, and like the other Pharisees, he totally missed the Messiah, the long-awaited chosen one that they were expecting. Because of his focus on obedience to the law and to man's law on top, he totally missed Jesus. And he had become a persecutor of the church. He was zealous. He didn't just see the church existing over there and saying that is a sort of aberrant thing that all good Jews will reject. He took up arms. He went out and persecuted the church. He was present at the stoning of many believers. He traveled out and took them captive and brought them back to Jerusalem. He was present at the stoning of Stephen. So he was zealous. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. By man's understanding, Paul considers himself blameless under the law, that he was proficient at keeping the law, that he was scrupulous about every little detail of the law and of the rabbinical tradition that goes on top of that. Paul has reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone does, Paul does. And yet, what does he say? Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, that is, whatever value I had in that, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So all of that flesh, all of that heritage, all of that zeal and that effort and that working was totally worthless, counted as a loss. It was a net negative in Paul's accounting. All of this confidence, this reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, is nothing. It was worth nothing, less than nothing. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So Paul doubles down even further. Not just his heritage, not just his position, not just his works, but everything, all things he counts as loss. In the grand scheme of things, Paul is saying the value of Christ is so much more than these things. And this is the way Paul's math works. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord is so much greater than anything else I could bring, to the point that it makes all of these things seem worthless. And this is the cost of discipleship, that you would value the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else, that you would see him as the only thing that can save you, that your faith, the object of your faith, is Jesus and his work on the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection as payment for your sin. That has to be the object of your faith. Your math has to work out the same way that Paul's math works out here, that everything else, no matter what, is worthless next to the value of knowing Christ, of being found in Christ. And Jesus himself stressed this similarly. If we go to Luke chapter 14, we'll see what Jesus has to say about the cost of discipleship. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Well, starting in verse 25, that now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus is dispensing with cheap grace. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. He's looking at these crowds of people who are sort of attaching themselves to him, and he's giving them an ultimatum. He's saying that the cost of being my disciple is high because of who I am, the very Son of God, God himself in flesh, come for the purpose of redeeming sinners. How could you approach that and consider anything else in your life of equal or even close value? Even your own family, relative to how much you love the Lord, will look like hate. Not a literal hate, but it's a term of relative values. Even your own life is of no worth next to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul recognizes that he will not be found in Christ by works of the law or by doing good, by trying to measure up to the standard, by doing good that outweighs the bad that he's done. He recognizes that he cannot produce this righteousness. The righteous standard that he must live by cannot be accomplished by his own striving. Righteousness comes from faith in Christ, by trusting in his work. in that exchange, we call it the great exchange, your sin is imputed to Christ, and he pays for that sin on the cross permanently, forever. And his righteousness is imputed to you. It's charged up to your account. His righteousness is given to you. A righteousness that's totally outside yourself, that's from a total lack of your own striving and trying. It is the righteousness of Christ put on you. And it is that righteousness with which you can stand in Christ before God the Father. And so this faith is said to come from God. That is, Paul recognizes the faith that he has in Christ, that the righteousness that provides him, it comes from God. It's provided from him, and it depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul is showing us the effects of faith in Christ. He's showing us this is the result of having the righteousness of Christ because of faith, by grace through faith, that you know him, you know the power of his resurrection, you share in his sufferings, you become like him in his death, and he's speaking of baptism by the Spirit, or united to Christ in his death, and united to Christ in his resurrection, that you would participate in the final resurrection. And so this is the effects for those who trust in Christ, whose confidence is not in the flesh, whose confidence is not in their works, but their confidence, their faith, is in Christ alone. Going on to verse 12, Paul gives us a little bit of teaching on what it means to be a disciple. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So Paul knows he's not perfect. He has the righteousness of Christ standing for him in his account, that when God the Father looks at him, he sees the very righteousness of Christ. And yet Paul knows he hasn't reached that point. He's not in a state of glory or a state of sinless perfection. And this is a rebuke to those who would claim that they have achieved that state, that they are at a place of sinless perfection. Paul, even the Apostle Paul recognizes, I'm not there yet. And so if you would debate with the Apostle Paul and you would compare yourself to him and think that you've achieved something that even he didn't, I think that this is a rebuke to that. This is not something that we understand ourselves as reaching in this life, but it's something that we know is coming in the resurrection, in the glorification. If you think that you have attained it, you don't understand the holiness of God, the righteous standard that you need to be living by, and you don't understand the depth of your own sin. Paul recognizes, even though I've been made righteous in Christ, I still wrestle with the flesh. I still wrestle with sin and temptation. And those things are a part of the walk, that we are wrestling with them, that we are fighting sin. And nevertheless, he's not perfect. He presses on. He presses on to make it his own. He presses on to live the obedient life that God has called him to, that Christ has made him his own for. Christ has purchased Paul. Christ has paid with his own blood to redeem Paul from the grave. And so because of that, that's Paul's motivation. This is why Paul presses on, because he sees that Jesus has made him his own. And so Paul is motivated by that to good works, to zeal. And it's almost as if he had the pursuit of good works and zeal before he was trying to do those things for his salvation. And after his salvation, he's doing those things because of his salvation, because of the grace of God, because of the way that God saved him. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies behind, or what lies ahead. So he's not wallowing in his sin and his failures and the disappointment that he must be in some senses. He's resting on the grace of God, and he's straining forward to what lies ahead. And so this is the this is the beauty of being in Christ. This is the wonderfulness that we can, that we know as a position we are justified before God, and that we can come always in repentance to the Lord, confessing our sin and being washed again in the water. We know that the grace of God is applied to us, and so we can rest in that. And yet there's a straining also that motivates us too, an effort that motivates us to what lies ahead, to what God has in store for us, progress that we must be making in the faith, to the pursuit of holiness. And Paul here is using an illustration, like he often does, of an athletic pursuit. It's like a race. He's pursuing holiness like a runner who is straining and pouring all of their energy into that final lap. He is putting an amazing amount of effort in to try to finish that race. He runs for the prize, for the pleasure of the Father in the lives of those redeemed by His Son. Not as one pursuing salvation, but as one who is saved and runs because of that. And so, would you be able to describe your attitude to life in this way? That you're straining, that you're yearning, that you're striving to walk well with the Lord? Are you consciously trying to bring every thought, word, and deed under the Lordship of Christ? Are you doing that in your marriage? Are you doing that with your kids? Are you doing that in the way you interact at work and the way you interact in public? Are you doing that in the way that you interact online? Are you straining? Are you yearning? This is what we are called to, and this is the example that we have in Paul. Verse 15, he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything, in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." This ought to be our attitude. This is the way that believers think. This is what believers are straining for. We desire to live to the standard of righteousness that God has already imputed to us. We desire to please the Lord. And if God has saved you, He will produce this attitude in you. And so if you're finding that your attitude doesn't meet this, and don't let me deceive you into thinking that my attitude is always this, or that I'm standing up here pretending that I'm victorious in this fight. But we can repent, and we can ask the forgiveness of God again for not straining, for not yearning, for not doing enough, for just resting on our laurels instead of resting in His grace. We can repent of that and be receiving that fresh cleansing. We can be in full fellowship with the Lord, and we can be straining ahead again. Verse 17, sixteen. "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So God will bring this attitude to you. Let us hold true to what we have attained. That is to the salvation that God has given us. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Again, we follow Paul as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. We use as examples in our life those who are mature, those who are walking well with the Lord. We look up to those people and we emulate those people as they live in the same context that we live, and we see how they are walking with the Lord. We look up to them and we keep our focus on that. And Paul sets up another contrast here. The reason we keep our eyes on Christ, the reason we follow Paul as he follows Christ, the reason why we follow the example of other mature believers is because we have been saved. And he's warning us as well with this contrast in verse 18. "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul is mournfully talking about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, those who have rejected Christ. And he's taking the attitude of not of celebrating that they're enemies or enemies in the sense of wanting to go to war with them, but recognizing they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And that is deeply, deeply sad. It is a mournful thing to know that somebody that you love is not redeemed by Christ, that indeed they are an enemy of Christ. And that is the default state of all of us. That is what we're born into. Because of the sin nature, because of the sin of Adam, we are born as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so we ought to take this attitude as well of Paul's, that we would mourn that and that we would seek to share the gospel with them. But he warns us again, don't follow their example. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So what's their end? What's their future? What's going to happen is destruction. Unless God saves them, unless they hear the gospel and they turn from their sin and they trust in Jesus, they are going to destruction. And how they live? Their God is their belly. Their fleshly desires control them to the point where it's their God. They worship idols that they produce with their own hands. They glory in their shame. They celebrate things that are shameful. They celebrate things that are disobedient and disrespectful to God. Things that those whose eyes have been opened, those whose hearts have been changed, they see them as shameful because they are shameful, because they are what God has called sin. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, they glory in it. They celebrate it. They even take joy in doing those things. Their minds are set on earthly things. They have no care for eternity. They have no care for the future. Their minds are set on the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of what makes my life better now. And they're not thinking about the future. And Paul again gives us the contrast. But here's where believers are different. This is what's true about you if you put your faith in Christ. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the believer is one whose citizenship is in heaven. They are members of another kingdom, subjects of another king. We live for something outside ourselves as a citizen of the kingdom of God, as an ambassador for Christ, awaiting the return of the King. And so, again, we follow Paul in this example of living that way. This is the standard to which we've been called. Not using the fleshly desires as our God, not glorying in shame, not with our minds set on earthly things, but as citizens of the kingdom of God, subjects of the one true King who is over all things. And we're awaiting from that kingdom a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone physical presence, and yet he is coming back. We know that he is returning. And so we don't wait as those who sort of leaning against the fence and wondering, well, I wonder if he's coming back. We know he's coming back. And so we have confidence in the resurrection that comes with his return. We live for that return, and we live with an expectation that he is coming again. And that motivates us to this striving, to this desiring to please God, to this running a race in such a way as attempting to win the prize with full effort. We have confidence in this resurrection that it speaks about in verse 21, that when he returns, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So we have confidence in this resurrection because we have confidence in the one who brings it. We have no confidence in the flesh. We have confidence in Christ. We have faith in Christ. And we know that he is able to subject all things to the self, to himself. And so because of that, because of his power, we know that he is able to raise us from the dead, because he was raised from the dead, because he took up his life, because he defeated sin and death and Satan. We are able to await him with a patient expectation, working as we wait, busying ourselves with the work that God has given us to do. We do not wait as one wondering if he will come back. We wait as those faithful servants who are striving to run for Christ. And all of this because the confidence that we previously put in the flesh has been removed from us. Like Paul, when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, when Jesus revealed himself to him and blinded him and completely changed his life, all of those who are putting their faith in Christ have that same change made to them. The heart change that motivates the working. And so we put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in that for our salvation. But we put confidence in Christ. He is the one who is worthy, who is able to make the sacrifice, who is worthy of all praise. And we live for him as ones who are straining, as ones who are yearning. And so that's, again, the question we have to ask ourselves. Are we straining? Are we yearning? Are we working in this way? Am I a faithful servant to the Lord, or am I just sort of chilling now that I trust that God has saved me? Am I again putting confidence in the flesh, or am I motivated? And so as we have this opportunity to study this passage, the way that I did this week to be convicted again that my walk ought to reflect this, that I ought to be following Paul's example, I would challenge you to do the same, that this straining is what defines us, that how could we do anything less for the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf, the very God of heaven humbling himself, taking on flesh, emptying himself of glory, setting it aside to become a slave, a servant for our sake. How could we do anything less for him, our Savior, our God, and our King? And praise be to God that he is full of grace, and that he will provide us the ability to do that, that he is the one who wills and works in us to produce that good fruit. Praise the Lord that he is doing that in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for this truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have no reason to put confidence in the flesh, that we are all indeed low-born enemies of the cross who have no reason for confidence in the flesh. And yet you have made a way. You have redeemed people for yourself by your Son, a righteousness provided from you to those who would put their faith in Christ, whose confidence is not in the flesh, but is in Christ. What a wonderful thing. And so we rejoice in that. And we just ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us continually to produce that zeal, to produce that striving, that you would convict us when we are resting in such a way that we are not expecting patiently waiting your return. Would you do that work in us, produce the conviction, produce the motivation to live for you this way as faithful servants. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I just welcome the worship team up for our closing hymn.